What does Peter say? How are you born again? Born again, not of corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So you are born again by believing the gospel. Oh, look, I'm not turning the Bible. We're just quoting it. Now turn to John chapter 1. It would be one of the favorite verses of a Calvinist. John chapter 1, verse 13. You know it all by heart. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You get that? You can't born again yourself. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by the will of man. It's God. Well, I have read many dozens, scores of Calvinists. I have thoroughly researched this. And I can tell you, I haven't found a Calvinist who failed to overlook the obvious fact that verse 13 follows verses 11 and 12. Can you imagine that? Verse 13 follows verses 11 and 12. And what do verses 11 and 12 say? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So first of all, you believe. You receive Christ and you believe. And through that, you become a son of God. Then it says, which were born. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Of course. God gives us a new birth. We're born by the Spirit of God in the family of God. But it is only after we believe the gospel. But the Calvinist can't allow that. Because that would unravel his extreme sovereignty. So, the Synod of Dort, for example, said, therefore, all men, without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, are neither able nor willing to return to God. See, the problem is, you can't equate physical death with spiritual death. That's a major problem for Calvinists, and they all do this. Well, a physically dead person can't believe. You know, a physically dead person can't sin. Can a physically dead person hear? No. What does Jesus mean then in John 5 when Jesus said, he talks about two resurrections in John 5, right? The hour is coming and now is. That's a spiritual resurrection. The hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear. That's the physical resurrection, okay? The hour is coming and now is when what? The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Dead people, spiritually dead, can hear the gospel. And as a result of hearing it and believing it, they live. This is what the Bible teaches. But the Calvinists, listen to this. Here's R.C. Sproul. He says, quote, the Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. What? I thought you got saved by being born again. Ah, brother, you don't know the difference. You don't know the Greek. You don't know the difference between regeneration and salvation. Really? Well, can a regenerated person not be saved, or a saved person not be regenerated? But he says, before he can choose Christ, he must be born again. What? I thought you got born again by believing in Christ. We got problems here, folks. One does not, this is R.C. Sproul, one does not first believe, then become reborn. You're reborn, then you believe, because only then can God give you the faith. A cardinal point of Reformed theology is the maxim, this is R.C. Sproul again, regeneration precedes faith. So you get regenerated without even believing the gospel, because you don't have faith yet. Maybe you folks are getting tired of hearing this. Piper says, we do not think that faith precedes and causes new birth. Faith is the evidence that God has begotten us anew. Well, Paul reminds the Galatians they have become the children of God, what? Through faith in Christ Jesus. But these men say, no, you got to be a child of God by sovereign regeneration. You don't have anything to do with it. And then you can get the faith to believe. Let me just quote a few other Calvinists. A man is not saved because he believes in Christ. He believes in Christ because he's saved. Another Calvinist leader. A man is not, that was Bettner, Arthur W. Pink. A man is not regenerated, this is in his book, The Holy Spirit, a man by Baker Bookhouse. A man is not regenerated because he first believed in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he's been regenerated. Have they got this backwards? Another Calvinist. We do not believe in order to be born again. We are born again in order that we may believe. Another Calvinist leader. Well, this is John Calvin himself. No man can believe unless he be begotten of God. Well, let's see what the Bible says. Satan comes and he takes the word out of their heart. This is Matthew 13:19, Luke 8:12, and so forth. Lest they should believe and be saved. Whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life, Jesus says, John 3:15. He that believeth is passed from death unto life. Well, you pass from death unto life by believing. Well, then, you must be able to believe when you're dead. Am I right? Everyone that believeth on him may have everlasting life. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That believing you might have life through his name. I've quoted these scriptures already. If thou shalt believe, thou shalt be saved, and so forth. I think that we have some severe problems here. I think Calvinism is not biblical. Calvinism maligns God. But note, once in a while, the Calvinist kind of slips into biblical doctrine. For example, Sproul writes, and this is in his book, The Holiness of God, page 144. He writes, once Luther grasped the teaching of Paul in Romans, he was reborn. That's a Freudian slip there, brother. What do you mean, once he grasped the teaching of Paul in Romans, he was reborn? You can't have faith until you're reborn, right? That's what they say. And White, who was here in town, argues, quote, if a person can have saving faith without the new birth, then what does the new birth accomplish? Well, I'm going to try to stop here in the next just very few minutes because we want to give you a chance to ask your questions or whatever. One of the things that I noticed, and I'll tell you one of the things that the brethren assemblies are very strong in, the Old Testament. I can remember many a breaking of bread. But we're talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about the Passover. We're talking about the Day of Atonement. We're talking, you know, this is the Old Testament picture that lays the foundation for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, right? One of the things I noticed about the Calvinists, they avoid the Old Testament. And you're not going to find it in James White's book, The Potter's Freedom. You're not going to find it in the writings of these men. Why do they avoid the Old Testament? Well, because it was for everybody. Now, the Passover, was that for a certain elect group within Israel? Was it? Who was the Passover for? Even Egyptians. If they would kill the lamb, if they would believe and apply the blood, would be saved. What about the manna? Who got to eat the manna? Ah, it was a certain elect. That would take us to John 6. I am the bread that came down from heaven. But if a man eat thereof, he will never die. And they're talking about you. Moses didn't give you that man in the wilderness and so forth. And I'm the true bread. And I mean, it's so powerful, so beautiful what the New Testament says from the Old Testament. What about the manna? Let me read it. And the water from the rock. Tell me, what was this rock called? Christ. You get that in 1 Corinthians 10. Our fathers, moreover, brethren, I would not you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud. That is, this pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. All of our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat. And all did drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Whoa. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The Levitical sacrifices, who are they for? There's a certain elect within Israel. See, you can't preach Calvinism from the Old Testament. It just won't work. And, I've got to try to bring this to an end. What would be some verses that I would offer to a Calvinist? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4. Listen to what God says. What could have been done more to my vineyard? He's talking to Israel. That I have not done in it. Wherefore, when I looked at it, should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. God says, I did everything I could for Israel. I pleaded with them. But they decided to rebel against. He didn't want to bring judgment upon them. He pleaded with them. Another scripture, and I was noticing that Spurgeon, I've been accused. The Calvinists go after me viciously in their websites and so forth, and I don't have time to look at the websites, but sometimes people call that to my attention. And I misrepresent Spurgeon. I misquote Spurgeon. He was a Calvinist. He believed in limited atonement? Yes, he did, at times. But like most Calvinists, he contradicted himself. He had an evangelist heart. He was torn. You have sermons where Spurgeon is pleading with these people to repent, come to Christ. Salvation is for you. Well, wait a minute. But Jay Adams says, the counselor can't save the counselee. Christ died for you because you don't know whether he's one of the elect. So you can't. Here's a man dying in a wreckage of a car. He's got about 2 minutes to live. You can't say Christ died for you. He may not be one of the elect. You know, Paul went everywhere. He said, repent, every one of you, and believe. He reasoned with men. He persuaded. Well, wait a minute. Paul, what are you doing? You can't persuade the non-elect. They're blind. They're dead. They can't believe until they're spiritually regenerated. You're wasting your time pleading with them and persuading and reasoning with them. And you don't need to persuade the elect because irresistible grace, I mean, they've already been predestined. You understand what I'm trying to say? It just becomes meaningless. All the persuasion and the concern of the Bible. Well, Spurgeon, Christ likens the kingdom of God to a supper to which men are invited. Remember? Luke 14, 15 through 24. They gave me an hour, and I don't think I'm quite up, but maybe I am 2 minutes over. I'm going to end here as quickly as I can. I told my brother, that Steve, that it takes me an hour to get warmed up. Anyway, I'm sorry. You know the parable of the Lord who made a supper, Luke 14, 15 through 24, invited many. Now, there's no question that a bona fide invitation was given, right? And what happened? The people who were invited and who said they would come didn't show up. And Spurgeon makes this point. You can't say, you hyper-Calvinists, he calls them, the old Calvinists, he calls them. How can you say that God really wanted these people to come to the feast, and he gave them an invitation? You say he doesn't really want them. Christ didn't die for them and so forth. But wait a minute. He did want them. It was a genuine offer. And people that were genuinely given the opportunity said no. And they refused to come. Now, how could you explain that away? As a Calvinist, you can't explain it away. John 3:16, we may have a few copies of the tape out there. I had a little discussion with a couple of Calvinist pastors. bright men. And I said, guys, if what you're saying is true, you just pulled the rug out from under John 3:16 for me. I mean, how can children in Sunday school say, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Hey, I'm going to be a rival for you, brother. Look out here. Maybe we can do a duet. How can you sing Jesus loves all the children, red and yellow, black and white? Oh, what? But Christ didn't die for them. He doesn't want them saved. We have some problems. John 3:16, they said, you know all the Greek. I said, you know, if it depends upon knowing the Greek, then I think the Wycliffe Bible translators have been wasting their time for decades. They're going around studying these obscure languages and trying to translate the Bible into this obscure language of each of these tribes. And when they get the Bible in their own language, they still don't understand it because they don't know the Greek. I think what we ought to do is teach all of these tribes Greek and Hebrew, and then give them a Greek and Hebrew Bible. Come on, guys. Jesus explains John 3:16, doesn't he? How does he explain it? Like he explains everything else from the Old Testament. How does it begin? I haven't saw the Calvinist who admits that verse 16 is preceded by verses 14 and 15. What does he say? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know that verse? He turns to the Old Testament again. What happened? These people were bitten by the serpent, the fiery serpent of sin. It's a picture of sin, is it not? And they're dying. Put that thing on a pole. I wish we had time to go into that. You can discuss that at the breaking of bread or whatever. The serpent lifted up the very thing that bit them. Yes, he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made right. I can't explain it. But as Moses lifted up the serpent, who could look to that serpent? Any Israelite. It wasn't a select group. There wasn't an elect among them who had been predestined to be healed. It was for every one of them. And Jesus said, that's the way it is with my being lifted up upon the cross, that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, how does the Calvinist get around this? I keep saying I'm going to stop. And my wife says, if you stop saying you're going to stop, you'd have more time. How do they get around it? It's incredible. Any of you have I won't ask you to raise your hand. You might be ashamed now, but a John MacArthur study Bible. Well, look up what he says about, for example, 1 Timothy 2:4. What does it say? He wants prayer to be offered for all men, for rulers and those in authority and so forth. He would have all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, right? Is that what it says? Well, what does the Calvinist say? It doesn't mean all men. It means all kinds of men. That's not what John MacArthur says. Look it up in his study Bible. No, like Piper and R.C. Sproul. He says, no, God has two wills. He has a will of desire. In his will of desire, he desires all men to be saved. But he also has a will of decree. And he doesn't decree for them all to be saved. Come on, guys. What kind of a game are you playing here? Two wills in conflict? And you say he's sovereign and he can do anything he wants and he really desires all men to be saved? But he doesn't decree for all men to be saved? You got problems. I think there are some serious problems. I think it has an impact, as Brother Steve was saying coming here. Well, Calvinism is true. Now, there's some Calvinists who are zealous in seeking to win souls because they say we don't know who the elect are, so we preach the gospel to everybody. But wait a minute. If it's all been predetermined, it kind of loses your zeal, doesn't it? Because whoever God has predestined to heaven, they're going to be there no matter what you do. It's not a matter of their choice. It's not a matter of persuading. It's not a matter of preaching. It's just solidly regenerated. I think that puts a little bit of a damper on it. Well, I've said more than I should have said, and I haven't even begun to say what needs to be said. So do we have anybody that has a question or comment or whatever? Yes, sir. Okay, Romans 9. Will I speak briefly? Well, that would be a miracle. Okay, well, let's begin with verse 9. For this is the word of promise at this time. By the way, these are very strong verses for Calvinists. They'll always take you to Romans chapter 9. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. Now, election, by the way, and predestination are the same thing, only mentioned about four times in the New Testament, always foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow, them he also predestined. Why foreknowledge? If he just predestines whoever he wants to predestine, why must he have foreknowledge to predestine? The ones that he foreknew would believe the gospel. He predestined them to certain blessings. Predestination, election, is never to salvation. But anyway, that might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The Calvinist takes that and says, you see, Jacob was predestined to salvation and Esau was predestined to doom. It's not what it says. It's not what it's referring to. We have to read the Bible carefully. What does it say? As it is written. Where is it written? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Anybody tell me where it's written? Not in Genesis. Oh, you've got a reference there. Oh, you're cheating. Malachi. All right. He's quoting Malachi. Go back. We don't have time. I'm supposed to be brief. But read Malachi, and you will see he is not talking about Jacob and Esau as individuals, much less about their individual salvation or not to be saved. He's talking about the nations that descended from them and the use to which God would put them. Edom comes from Esau. Israel comes from Jacob. And if this is a prophecy, turn to Genesis 23, by the way, while I'm talking. If this is a prophecy that pertains to these individuals, then it is a false prophecy because Esau never served Jacob during their lives, did he? But Edom served Israel later on. And I'm sorry. I want chapter 25 and verse 23. Let's read verse 21. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two boys are struggling in your womb. And one of them is going to be saved and the other won't. No. What does it say? Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Very clearly speaking of the nations that would descend from Jacob and Esau. Okay? So then, of course, we come to Pharaoh in this same chapter. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, by the way, I deal with all of these things in detail in this book, and you can, we debate, Calvinism debated, 5 points, two views, James White and myself. Now, that just came off the press last week. It's not even in the bookstores, and we brought some copies of it, and we deal with this sort of thing also. Well, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, even John Piper admits that twice in Exodus, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart before it ever says that God hardened his heart. And you have to understand, okay, here I'm saying what they say, but if you want to look up, you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew, but you can look it up in Strong's Concordance if you want to, and see the word for harden there. There are three words, I think, used, but the one that is generally used, it doesn't mean he makes him be evil. It means he gives him the guts. He strengthens him. In other words, Pharaoh was a wicked, evil man. God knew what Pharaoh would be, and he didn't make Pharaoh be wicked, but he saw to it that Pharaoh became the Pharaoh at that particular time to fulfill his purposes. And when it came to the point where Pharaoh was scared to death, I mean, these plagues are frightening. He would have let the people go just out of self-preservation, just out of fear, not for the right motives. And then, of course, he would have reneged on it. God gave him the courage, the purpose, the guts, do I dare say that, to just keep saying no. That was what he wanted to do. He was scared to death. And God helped him keep saying what he wanted to say until God had executed his judgment upon Egypt. I think that's what the Bible says, but we can't cover that so briefly. Thank you. John 5:24 says it very clearly. He that hears my words, believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death. So he was dead when he believed, has passed from death into life. Okay, we better stop here as quick as we can. Yes. Okay, this is a point that the Calvinists often make. If you believe, then you can take credit for it. And say, well, I believe. And what separates me from others? Well, I believe. Now I can boast in that. You can't boast if someone gives you a gift, can you? You'd be an idiot if you didn't receive it. I mean, if it was worth receiving. But the Calvinist uses many devious arguments like this. Well, if you could believe, then you can take credit for it. Well, how can a beggar take credit for being invited to a feast? How can we take credit for what Christ earned? We don't save ourselves. We don't born again ourselves, but we must believe. And the Scripture says that over and over and over. Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 4, I think it is. He says, in Christ Jesus, he says, you've got many teachers, but not many fathers. I'm your father, as you folks. And in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through what? The gospel. As Peter says, we're born again by the word of God, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Okay, well, we've probably done enough, unless somebody has... Yes, yes, ma'am. Another 2 minutes. Okay. Okay. Right. Okay, now we have three hands up. This is one, two, and three. We'll take care of those, and then that will be it. Well, Jesus says, how often would I? Remember? That's interesting. That is a claim to deity, because the New Testament only records this once that he wept over Jerusalem. And he says he did it often. When did he do it often? He's Yahweh. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who wept over his people often, pleaded. So it's a claim to deity. And what does it mean? I would, but you would not. Well, it's pretty clear. He wants them to be saved. He wants to forgive them. Why aren't they? Because they rejected. And we have that all through the Old Testament. I would have fed you with the finest of wheat, with honey out of the rock. I would have satisfied you. But my people would have none of me, you know. So this is all through the Bible. God's desire, God's passion. And if we say, well, but Christ, how could he be weeping over people for whom Christ didn't die? That he has already predestined to eternal torment and so forth. Yes.
I'm supposed to be repeating all of these questions, but they are so long that
it's very difficult to repeat them. But anyway, the gist of it is that your husband isn't saved because apparently God didn't want him to be. That's just what people told you, that you asked to pray for him. And if that's the case, then God must love you more than he loves your husband. And indeed, this is what the Calvinist says. And R.C. Sproul says, well, if God doesn't want everybody saved, maybe it wouldn't be so loving if he doesn't, you know. What do you mean, so loving? Love is love. So whether it's John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or Piper or whatever, they try to say there are degrees of love. There are different kinds of love. And they'll argue, well, you love your wife or your children with a different love than you love your neighbor, okay? Well, you can't argue with that. But wait a minute. If you set fire to your neighbor's house, is that love? I'm supposed to love my neighbors myself. Or if my neighbor's house is on fire and I don't warn him and get him out, is that love? No, it isn't a different kind of love to predestine people to eternal torment or not to rescue those that you could. It is not love at all. And that's why I titled the book, What Love Is This? You call it love? You say it's just a different kind of love. And God loves the ones that he elects to salvation with a different love than he loves others. It's not love at all. So God's so, well, we're going to talk about it tomorrow, God willing. I want to talk about God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves the world so much. He wants everyone to be saved. He wants them all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Christ died for all. And the Calvinist tries to say, well, no, wait a minute now. If Christ died for all, then you're telling me that Christ died for some people who will be in hell, then his blood was wasted, some of his blood. You can't divide the blood of Christ up and say this part of his blood was shed for these people and this part was shed for... All of his blood would have had to be shed for one person to be saved because he had to pay the penalty for Adam's sin. You see, so, and no, they're not degrees of love. Well, yes, there are degrees of love, but it's got to be love, okay? Yes, sir. A.W. Tozer. Yes, it was an extensive quote, all right. Well, I'll tell you afterwards, okay? Maybe everybody else wants to know. Let me find it here. A.W. Tozer. Isn't that amazing? How could I bury that so deep? Okay, here we go. We're getting close. That is the knowledge of the holy. And unfortunately, I don't have the page. The knowledge of the holy, A.W. Tozer. Okay, let's just ask God's blessing. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we've had to discuss your word together. Thank you for your great love, Lord. Oh God, these are important issues. We do not want to, as our brother said, we don't want to cause division in the body of Christ. We want to show to the world that we belong to you by loving one another. But Lord, we want that to be genuine love, and it is grievous that some are teaching that you don't love everyone, that you don't want everyone saved, that it's because you have predestined them to eternal torment that some people will be in hell forever. And Lord, we don't believe that's what your word teaches. We don't believe that that is who you are. We believe, Lord, that they have maligned you and misrepresented you. And so, Father, all we can do is stand on the truth of your word and in defense of your character and of your love, we want to present you as you are. So, Father, we just ask that you work in each of our hearts. Give us a deeper understanding of your love and of salvation and of the gospel, and help us to proclaim it to all. In your love, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.